We can find our seats now. Well, good morning once again. Let me ask you a question, a couple questions actually. Two questions this morning as we start. First of all, how are you in need of strength today? What are some ways that you need more strength? If you're, probably your first thoughts might go to your need for physical strength, the needs of our bodies. But then as you give it a moment, you'll also think about other areas, right? Emotional strength, relational strength. Maybe even just the thought of like a potluck afterwards is a little intimidating. Like, I'm not sure I don't like small talk, and I need strength just to be able to talk with people. So what are ways you need strength? Physical strength, emotional strength, relational strength. What are some of the ways that you need strength this morning? We're going to look at a sermon text that's all about strength, and you'll see that in just a moment. But here's a second question for us to consider. And this one, I want you to think a little bit more broadly, well, actually a lot more broadly than just your own personal needs. We need to consider our own personal needs, but there's a second question I want us to think about as we start this morning, and that is, what are some ways in which you wish the whole world would be renewed? That a new age would begin, a new era would begin, a new epoch would begin. It certainly was an amazing epoch when people learned how to read and write and communicate in language, in written language. And then the development of the printing press, a whole new era, a whole new age. The development of the iPhone, now you can hold in your hand more computing ability than existed in the whole world put together when I was born. A new technological age. What are some ways in which you wish the whole world would have a new era, a whole new age, a whole new epoch? The greatest epoch, of course, that began in the history of this world was the way that the world actually, whether we're conscious of this or not, divides itself chronologically. B.C., before Christ, and then A.D., after the Lord, Domine, the year of the Lord. That was a new era for this whole world. There's all these needs that the world has for newness. And what are those ways that you wish for? Some of the things we sang already today in the hymns, and sometimes you'll sing the hymn where it has the phrase, from pole to pole, that wars may cease, and all be prayer and praise. A new age, a new era where there's no war. What are the ways in which, so first of all, just consider ways in which you need strength. The text we're going to look at today is all about that. But then also, ways in which there's a new age coming, a new era. This text is also about that. So we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I'm going to read this for us in just a moment, but let me set us up with the context. Remember that the broader context this summer is that we're looking at a whole sermon series that is touching on the high points of Old Testament history. But it's not just really academic and sort of dry and fact-based. Well, it is fact-based, but merely fact-based history of particular events in a particular time period of human history. We remember what our sermon series is called. It's called The Root That Supports You. And that comes from Romans chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul talks about Old Testament history as the living root, that you would not exist were it not for this history of what happened with God's people. And so we've been moving through some of the high points in the history of our own history, the history of God's people, and the Old Testament history. this old epoch, this old age, this old era, about to be made new and renewed. And so our text today actually is chosen very specifically because we already said that the greatest division of human history into old and new was the coming of the Christ. But that word Christ in the Old Testament is the word Messiah. And this text today, whether you know this or not, this is actually a good answer for a Bible trivia game or something. This text today is the very first occurrence of the word Messiah in the Bible. The very first occurrence of a reference specifically to the Christ as a person who was coming. It's in this text. And it's in the prayer of a woman who was in need of all sorts of strength. She was weak in so many ways. Things were getting old and dried up and worn down for her. She was in need of strength. She was in need of newness and renewal. And the Lord gives her the privilege. We already read this morning, as part of our earlier scripture readings, this amazing prayer prayed by Mary. God gives this young woman the privilege of being the mother of the Christ. And he gives her the privilege of getting to pray a prayer that would be part of his inspired word. He inspired, his Holy Spirit filled Mary's heart, and her prayer then becomes part of inspired scripture. Well, the same thing had happened, and Mary was very conscious of this when she prayed her prayer. The same thing had happened 1,100 years earlier, when Hannah prayed her prayer. And in that prayer, she uses the word Messiah for the first time in the scriptures. Hannah, if you read 1 Samuel chapter 1, which we won't do, but a brief review of that, you feel free, if you've got your Bible, to glance over 1 Samuel chapter 1. And there you'll see that she was married to a man named Elkanah. But one of the areas of weakness that women were in that time and place and culture, is that it wasn't always an equal marriage, one man, one woman. It was way too often one man, multiple women. And so she's married to a man, but he has two wives. She's in a place of weakness and dependence in that way. And then further, the other wife, named Peninnah, had all sorts of children. She had at least two sons, at least two daughters. She had at least four other children. Hannah has zippo. She has zero children. And so she's already one of two wives, and now she's the wife that isn't producing any children. She's in a place of great weakness. She's in a place of barrenness. It seems like as her womb is dried up, that her whole life is dried up. She's in this place of weakness and dependence. Everything is getting old and gray. And she cries out to the Lord in the middle of chapter 1. Oh Lord, she weeps and prays bitterly. She's deeply distressed. If you're deeply distressed, does that mean that there's something wrong with you? Well, it does. If you're deeply distressed about trivial things, you need some counseling, some encouragement. Align your distress with something appropriate. But if you're deeply distressed about deeply distressing things, this is part of what it means to be human. And if you weep bitterly before the Lord, is there something wrong with you? Not if there are things that are causing bitterness and sorrow. Because it wasn't just that this other wife had all sorts of children. This other wife would regularly mock her. Publicly mock her and put her up to shame. I actually feel a little bit more, I always feel stressed and nervous before every single sermon. I feel even more of that today, simply because I want to do Hannah justice. She's actually And for many years, she's actually been my favorite character in the whole scriptures. And I won't be able to do her justice today, but just read the whole context of chapter 1 as you have time, and you'll see what sort of life she had. But she comes before the Lord of hosts, and it says, here's what her prayer was: O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me. Just look on my affliction and remember me. Then if you do give me a son, I will give that child right back to you. She let the thing that she needed more than anything else. This is what she needed more than anything else in her world. If I had asked her today, do you need some strength? What area of strength do you need? This is exactly how she would have answered right away. I need a son. This is what she would have said. But now in her prayer, you see, she's been converted, as it were, not as if she wasn't prior to this, but there's been an emotional conversion. I don't just need this thing so that now I can have it. If you give me this thing, I'll remember this thing is yours. I will give this strength that you're giving me right back to you. And that was the breakthrough that happened in chapter 1. And I can't do more justice to that right now, unfortunately. But the Lord then does hear her prayer because of this great breakthrough. And she's given a son. And so now we come to our scripture text, chapter 2. Hannah prays. She's got this son now, and she prays. And she said, my heart exults in the Lord. That means jump up and down for joy. My heart jumps up and down for joy in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O Lord, 1,100 years before the coming of Christ, 3,100 years ago, this woman prayed, and she prayed about a coming Messiah, a coming Christ, a coming anointed one who would be given strength. And now that we, 2,000 years after this Messiah, after this Christ, after this anointed one has come, we, your people, are in need of strength as well. We're in need of renewal here and around the world. And so we thank you for this abiding word. Make it living and active for us this day. In the name of the Messiah, we pray. Amen. How are you in need of strength today? And what are the ways in which you wish the whole world would have new strength, new renewal, a new age, a new era would begin. We've said, and this is part of the whole idea. This isn't brand new information to anybody. We've said already, and it's part of just being a Christian, it's part of the calendar, that we are in this New Testament era. We're in the age of the Messiah now. This age that she was looking forward to has now come in Christ. And yet, why, if that's true, why in the world did we sing this morning a hymn that we most often sing around Christmas? O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Why are we still singing that? Christ has already come. He's already ransomed us from our captivity. Well, we're still singing it because those first two questions we began the sermon with, each of you had plenty of ways to answer each of those questions, right? If the question was, how are you in need of strength? And your answer was, I'm fine in every way. I'm strong emotionally and mentally and spiritually and physically. And how does the world need renewal? It doesn't need renewal in every way. Everybody is rejoicing. Lions are laying down with lambs. Everything's good. Then we wouldn't sing, O come, Emmanuel anymore. But we're still singing it because even though the age of the Messiah has come, we remember our basic theology, which is that the age of the Messiah has been inaugurated, but not yet consummated. The age of the Messiah has begun and is continuing, but has not yet been completed. And how is this age of the Messiah continuing? This age which has begun, the calendar has flipped. We're now in AD, year 2014. The age of the Messiah has come. Emmanuel has come. How is he continuing this age, though? Again, this is not a mystery. This is nothing new. This is not new information for any one of us. The way the age of the Messiah continues is through you and me, just being simple, normal Christians, salt and light, spreading this good news. However our gifts enable us to spread that good news. Some of us are really excellent at initiating conversations. Others of us support in prayer. Others of us are great at making the meals. But however, all the different gifts we've all been given, this is how the age of the Messiah, this is how strength is given to the world, this is how renewal is given to the world in the meantime. And yet it's still going to be incomplete until that great consummation. Well, let's think now what Hannah had in mind as she was praying her prayer 3,100 years ago. Hannah had a problem. Her problem was that even though her own faith in God had set her free, had ransomed her from a captivity. And we remember, as we've been moving through our history, this Old Testament history, we've already covered that great event of all of Israel as a nation being rescued from slavery, like literal actual slavery and literal actual genocide, where the Pharaoh was killing the firstborn male children. They'd been delivered from that. And so now Hannah and her husband Elkanah is the husband, and then the other wife, Peninnah, they're now living in Israel. And we're not yet at the age of the kings. This is still the age of the judges, actually. We kind of tried to cover last week Joshua leading the people into the land and then capturing the land. And now they're in the land during the age of the judges. We're sort of skipping over the whole book of Judges. But this prayer of Hannah's is probably taking place during the time that Samson was the judge of Israel. That's most likely when this took place. We don't know exactly when, but he was probably the judge at the time when she prayed this prayer. But she had a problem. She'd been ransomed from a captivity in many respects already. She and her people are not living under Pharaoh in Egypt anymore. She had hope in this great Yahweh, this great king. There's two words in her prayer that that I read that we have translated for us in ways that clarify a bit, but that it might be better just to say them a little bit more literally. And one of those words is the word Lord. Whenever she prayed the word Lord in her prayer, she's really praying the word Yahweh, the name of God. There's another word, we'll get to that in just a moment, that gets translated, but that it might be better to make it a little bit more literal. She'd been ransomed from her captivity. She's not in Egypt anymore. And she knows Yahweh. She knows the Lord. She knows this great God, Yahweh. One of the members here was, I think, was posted on Facebook or something, whatever, recently reading the story of God revealing his name, Yahweh, in a burning bush, and reading that story to their little daughter, and asked the question, what would you feel like if you saw a burning bush? And, that's bad. I wouldn't want to go near it. I wouldn't want to go back near that bush. God reveals himself in strength and power as Yahweh. Hannah knows this God, and she's been rescued and freed, but she's still got a problem. Her problem is that faith, putting that faith in God, putting her hope in this God. Do you know what condition that puts you in then? There's a phrase in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. Once you begin to hope in Yahweh, once you begin to have faith in Yahweh, you now actually become a prisoner again. The phrase in Zechariah 9 is, you become a prisoner of hope. You can't stop hoping. And that's a problem. Because life is just so much easier if you can just give up altogether. It's so much easier if you just decide to make your world smaller and smaller and smaller and just kill time all day doing this or that. That's just a much easier way of living life. It's a hard way to live life when you've seen the great God of heaven and earth and you know he can do anything and he intends to. That means you're never allowed to stop hoping. You're held captive by hope. You're a prisoner of hope. She's a prisoner of hope. This is her problem. It's a problem we should invite, isn't it? A captivity that we should want, isn't it? To always have this hope. So she has prayed in bitterness. God answers her prayer, gives her this son, Samuel, but she gives this son right back to the Lord. And she begins to see that this hope that she has been given actually has universal and even cosmic implications. So if you look at her prayer, and we don't have time to look at the literary nature of this prayer in great detail, but there's two literary components to it I want us to point out. I want us to see. The first is how the first four verses, actually the first three verses, she begins talking about her own personal experience, her own personal hope, and being a captive of hope. But then, in verses 4 through 8, she universalizes it. She knows that if I'm having this experience, probably lots of other people do too. And in fact, she knows that to be the case from her own observations over her lifetime. So the first three verses are her own personal experience. And then she universalizes those with these observations about how the world works. And then in the last two verses, verses 9 and 10, she shows that this hope she has been given actually has eternal and cosmic significance and is in fact the only hope that anyone can ever have. It's the hope of the whole world and of the whole new age to come. So that's the one literary aspect of this prayer of hers that I want you to see. She begins local and expands and even gets cosmic. But here's the second thing. And I wish I'd actually studied more carefully in high school and college just the nature of literature. So I'm not a rocket scientist in these respects, but I'm at least able to see this, which every one of us, I think, would be able to see. That most well-constructed works of literature, the beginning and the ending are tied together somehow. So the bookend principle. And so you can see this other aspect of her prayer. It begins with a reference to her own strength. She begins by saying, "My heart jumps for joy in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord." And then it ends with a reference to strength as well. But this time, whose strength is she referring to at the end of the psalm? She's no longer jumping for joy merely because she's been given strength. She's now jumping for joy because someone else has been given strength. And that someone else is the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's what Anointed One means. It's the Hebrew word Messiah. Her heart is jumping for joy now. I want all of your prayers that you have as individuals for your own strength, your own personal strength, the ways you need strength, emotional, physical, relational, to be answered. Yes and amen in Christ. But even if they all are, that would be awesome. But the effects of those answered prayers would last for another couple generations, perhaps. The real prayers we all need to have answered is those other prayers for cosmic renewal, for the age of the Messiah to become more and more full. Not merely to rejoice, we should rejoice. Don't let your joy be stolen from you in any way, verse 1. We should rejoice whenever our own strength has been renewed, whenever God answers any one of our prayers. Don't let the devil steal that joy from you. That's a jumping for joy that is real and true. But there's a deeper and eternal jumping for joy when you see the Anointed One is the one that's made strong. The Messiah is the one that's been given all this strength. So those were the two literary aspects of the prayer I wanted you to see. And then I mentioned earlier that there's two words in the prayer that it might be better to be understood a little bit more literally. And really, come to think of it, there's three that I had already said the word Lord, which is better understood as just the word Yahweh, the whole name of God revealed in the burning bush. And then we just said a second ago the word the Anointed, which is more literally the Hebrew word Messiah. But there's a third word. And that actually, and some of your versions of the Bible would have already done this for you. The literal word used in verse 1 and verse 10 for strength. Does anybody else have a different word there in verse 1 and 10 instead of the word strength? If you've got the NIV or some other, it's the word horn. Horn. Okay. That's a little weird and bizarre for us in upscale suburbs of 21st century America, New England. But it's apparent right away, readily apparent in Hannah's time and place. And actually, with a little bit of reflection, it makes perfect sense for us as well. She is referring to a horn because in her context, sheep, goats, deers with their antlers, cattle, and bulls with their horns, oxen with their horns. It's very simple. The bigger the horn, the stronger the animal. If you see two antelopes going at it, horn to horn, antler to antler, it's almost always the antelope with a bigger set of antlers that wins. So she's literally using the Hebrew word horn, and it's a metaphor for strength. And so it's entirely appropriate to just translate it for us as strength, as the idea instead of the word. And yet it might miss one slight little nuance, because there's something else going on besides just strength in a sort of a warfare battle sort of way with this metaphor of a horn. It also, in that time and place, was like, well, I don't know what to compare it to necessarily today, but it would be like a crown or like a, I don't know, a Rolex watch or some, I don't know. It was a status symbol. The bigger the set of antlers you actually have on your wall if you hunt deer, the more status you have. Think now, remember what Hannah's life was like. We just try to describe it a little bit. How much status and significance did she have? Far less than a man, just by nature of being a woman. That's how it was in that time and place. That's no good. That's part of why the Messiah came. But then, worse than that, she's one of several women. And then, worse than that, she was barren and didn't have children. How much status, how much significance did she have in her social context? And so she's thinking of horn, not just in the sense of physical strength, and it does refer to that, but also in the sense of your status or significance. How do we measure our status and significance in contemporary society? There's a million different ways. What if we lined up from that wall to this wall in terms of the status and significance? And this is a genuine, beautiful way of getting status in terms of your musical ability and accomplishments. Okay, I'd be over here for sure. We have a bunch of folks that would be crammed up against that wall, which is amazing. What if it's just in terms of pure, like, physical beauty? Like, what if, I think David has posed as a male model, right? You've been a male model. It's amazing. Just physical beauty. What if it's intellect or degrees? Whatever we want to do it. If we were to do that today, and I'd say, okay, everybody line up in terms of this form of status, from most to least, there'd be some categories in which all of us would be on that wall in some of those categories, and those same ones of us would be on that wall in other categories. This actually is part of the beauty, and in my mind, it's one of the only places where it happens on planet Earth, of the body of Christ, is where we acknowledge all those forms of status, but at the end of the day, we're all just together, coming to the table together. And we would never in a million years, and if this were done, you should ask for my head on a platter and I should willingly give it, have you line up to the Lord's table in some sort of order of status or significance. How ugly that would be. But that's how life is. That's how Hannah's world was. And that world was going to stay like that forever unless something new happened. And our world stays like that forever unless, O come, Emmanuel. Make all things new. Where we don't line up at the Lord's table in some sort of order of significance or status. Those statuses, some of them have been well earned and deserved. And we don't, verse 1, we jump for joy when we've been given any sort of status or significance in this world. I remember recently we had a member here who, he never even told me this, but I found out through others that he supervised 14,000 people. That's pretty significant. We jump for joy when we're given, verse 1, those sorts of status and significance. But we're all together in verse 10. We're all together in verse 10, jumping for joy that the Messiah is the one given all the status and significance. And it's a status and a significance that could not be seen by the mere physical eye. He had no form to compel us to look at him. The prophecy is. He ended with almost no followers. He took no political power. He didn't invent anything. We don't have even a single work of his. He was a carpenter. A work of his art that lasted. He had no significance to speak of that the eye could see. And even that significance that he showed physically, like miracles, people figured out ways to just discount them. That really didn't happen. Or maybe it did happen, but the devil filled him. He did it through the devil. And so the significance that the Messiah was given was not going to be this sort of worldly significance. It was going to be a cosmic and eternal significance that can only be seen by faith. By the eye of faith, not by your physical eye, but by your spiritual eye. If you will trade in your old forms of slavery for this new form of captivity, where you will be a captive to hope. A slave, a prisoner to hope. This age of the Messiah has indeed come. And yet all around us, at left hand and right, we see all sorts of ways in which renewal and new strength are needed. At the heart of Hannah's prayer, we said that she begins with a few verses about her own personal experience, and then she says, you know what, this is actually how the world works. And then finally she says, this has cosmic eternal significance. How would you summarize what it is she's actually observing? What has she noticed about her own life? What has she noticed about how the world works? Maybe you'd summarize it this way. One of my professors put it this way, that this prayer of hers teaches the great reversing power of Yahweh. That's the thing she's observed. Like, what have you observed about how the way the world works? Here's what she observed. The great reversing power of Yahweh. As you remember, as we read through her prayer, there's all these reversals. The bows of the mighty are broken. Think of shooting with a bow and an arrow. And if you've got this big, huge, wonderfully powerful bow, you are in a position of significance and status and strength, and now it gets broken. But if you're feeble, you are given strength. You bind on strength. And so her prayer goes, all these observations of the great reversing power of Yahweh. Now, not in a inspired way with this, in the same level in which Scripture is inerrant and infallible, but in a small I, lowercase I, inspired way, I've always loved the way Pascal talks about the great reversing power of Yahweh. And you've heard me quote from this before a few times, but a slightly more extended reading this morning. Listen to what Pascal says. And I think he must have just been reading Hannah's prayer before he wrote all this stuff. If he exalts himself, I humble him. If he humbles himself, I exalt him. And I go on contradicting him until he understands that he is a monster that passes all understanding. He goes on to say, it is dangerous to explain too clearly to man how similar he is to the animals without pointing out also his greatness. It is also dangerous to make too much of his greatness without pointing out to him his vileness. It is still more dangerous to leave him in ignorance of both, but it is most valuable to represent both to him. Man must not be allowed to believe that he is equal either to animals or to angels, nor is he to be unaware of either, but he must know both. And then Pascal goes on to say, so in light of that, this dual nature that we have, this one of his most famous passages, what sort of freak then is man? How novel, how monstrous, how chaotic, how paradoxical, how prodigious. Judge of all things, feeble earthworm. Repository of truth, sinkhole of doubt and error. Glory and scum of the universe. Who will unravel such a tangle? This is certainly beyond dogmatism and skepticism, beyond all mere human philosophy. Man transcends man. Let us then concede to the skeptics, while they have what they have so often proclaimed, that truth lies beyond our scope and is an unattainable quarry, that it is no earthly denizen, but at home in heaven, lying in the lap of God, to be known only insofar as it pleases him to reveal it. Know then, proud man, what a paradox you are to yourself. Be humble, impotent reason. Be silent, feeble nature. Learn that man infinitely transcends man. Hear from your master your true condition, which is unknown to you. Listen to God. So that's essentially what Hannah is saying in her prayer, this great reversing power of Yahweh. Humble yourself under his mighty hand, and he gives you a heart that jumps for joy. But stay proud, like the Peninnah. I've got all these children. I'm going to mock you who doesn't, and you'll be broken. This is the great reversing power of Yahweh. But why in the world would we, once again, returning to how we began and wrapping up this morning, it is tempting to want to just go back to that form of slavery we knew in Egypt, where life is predictable, where it's just easier to not hope in much, and you just live day by day, hand to mouth. Why in the world would we give that up and enter into this realm of hope, which captivates us in a new way, which imprisons us in a new way? Why would we willingly enter into this realm of hope? Here's why. Because, again, as we started, each of you had plenty of answers to those first two questions. You need strength in so many ways, and I do. And this world needs renewal in so many ways. And that strength is found in Yahweh alone and in his anointed one, in his Messiah. Think of how Nehemiah puts it in Nehemiah chapter 8. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Your strength is found by entering into this realm of joy, this realm of hope. This is where your strength is found. Think of this joy of the Lord, that's your strength. And Nehemiah isn't referring so much there to the joy you possess because you are in the Lord. That comes eventually. What he's referring to by the phrase, the joy of the Lord, is the Lord's own joy. You enter into this new realm, this new age, this new era of the Messiah, not when you see how strong he is. Although, that sort of, you may as well, because if you stay outside, he's going to crush you. But strength alone doesn't attract the heart. You enter into this relationship with Jesus Christ the Messiah, this new era, this new age, being a captive to hope, when you see how much joy he has in you. Song of Songs, chapter 2. Leaping the mountains, bounding the hills. See how our Lord comes to greet us. See how the Messiah comes to greet us. All the joy he has in you. This is what Hannah began to see. Her husband tried to do the best he could to show her, I still enjoy you, but it wasn't enough. It was only when she saw, the Lord enjoys me. Whether I'm barren or not, the Lord enjoys me. The Lord is leaping the mountains and bounding the hills because of his joy and delight that he has over me. This is what Zephaniah chapter 3 says as well. That the Lord rejoices over you with singing. Yes, the phrase, the joy of the Lord. I want that to be you and me possessing a joy in the Lord. But its first reference is always to the Lord's own joy, where he rejoices over you with joy. This is actually the way to answer the question. If there's one way to answer that question, how you need more strength today, and how the world needs to be renewed in strength, because there's all sorts of individual and particular ways that you answer that question that are unique to you. Remember, we sang earlier, it always strikes me every time we sing that hymn, peculiar treasures, or something like peculiar. What is that? Peculiar blessings he brings. There's particular answers, peculiar to you, ways in which you need strength. And particular ways you answer that question in terms of you look around the culture and you think the culture needs this form of strength and renewal. But here's one way that is true for all of us universally. This is answer number one. And I hope this becomes answer number one for you for the rest of your life if it isn't already. And I hope I can remember. I mean, I committed to make this answer number one for me some years ago, but I always forget. And so that's why I'm glad to preach again on Hannah. Answer number one for how you need strength comes from Ephesians chapter 3 and the prayer that Paul prays where he says, here's how you need strength. You need strength to be able to grasp just how high and deep and wide and long the love of Christ for you is. Some of us might need physical strength today. Some of us might need emotional, relational strength. All of us need things in different ways. But all of us need this renewal of strength. It takes strength to be able to see how much joy God has in you. When you look at your barrenness, you can choose to believe that God doesn't love me. He's not rejoicing over me. It takes strength. The strength of weakness. The strength of faith. The strength of not trusting what your eyes can see, but believing the promises, the spiritual promises that have been true for thousands of years. This living root that supports us. This Old Testament history of the people of God. God's faithfulness to his people for thousands of years. This helps us to believe and trust what our eyes can't see. That he loves me. He loves you. He rejoices over you. This is how to answer that question. How do you need strength? How does the world need strength? We all need to be able to grasp how high and low and broad and wide and deep the love that God has for his people is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this new age has come in Christ. We thank you that that new age is progressing and continuing in peculiar ways, particular ways, ways unique to us that we can see and know to be true. Being given a child when we prayed for a child. Being given work when we prayed for work. This new age is being renewed day in and day out. And yet we look with longing to that new age to come, when all will be made right, when every tear will be removed from every eye, because we do once again willingly bind ourselves to you. We enter that prison cell of hope. We are captives of hope. We will never stop hoping in the blessed strength of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We'll continue to meditate now on these truths. And now you've just listened to me suggest to you what the Lord is saying. But now I want each of us to listen to the Lord as peculiarly as possible, particular to you. What is the Lord saying to you this day? Let's meditate upon his word now.